Take your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. As I mentioned a little bit and alluded to it earlier, we celebrate Independence Day on the 4th. And as I was thinking about all of those things, and I suppose it was a little more impressed on us as kids growing up. My youngest sister was born on the 4th of July, and so that had other significant meaning in our family. But along the way, my dad, having served in the Air Force for a time, those kinds of things sort of trickle down, whether they were directly or indirectly, about patriotism and those things of being a citizen in the United States of America. As I got older, I was exhorted, encouraged to read this little booklet, as many of you may know it by name, the Declaration of Independence. Along the way, as I even got into my 30s, I began to be challenged to memorize parts of it. Please do not ask me. I worked on it for a while and had some of it down, but the Bill of Rights in particular. And yet at the very opening of this, I think you will find some significance as we go through the message this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, is this statement here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And continues, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. I see a sermon in those last several lines by which I will not preach, but there are parts of it that will come out in the message today. Yes, there's great emphasis on pursuing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and often life and liberty are lost in the distant, and all people seem to be concerned about is personal happiness. And if they don't get it, they speak in terms of suffering because they're not choosing to enjoy the happiness that is swelling around them. But this point that isn't often mentioned in public settings such as this is the idea that there will be times of suffering, and suffering isn't always suffering for the right things. Suffering many times is the result of doing wrong or thinking wrongly, and in our case, thinking unbiblically. But this document, the more I have viewed it and heard it and looked into it, the more I appreciate the fact that this is not the result of men alone. This is a document that has evidence that our God was behind it. Now, I'm not saying that we are a Christian nation. We are certainly not. Evidence proves that. But the biblical principles that are outlined in many of these pages certainly are connected to Scripture in some form or fashion. And for that, we should give attention as citizens of this country. But that's a great document. And we highlight it, and it will be highlighted over the course of the next several days as we celebrate with however you celebrate the 4th of July. It used to be my dad would take this cannon that shot blank shotgun shells, and in the morning would warm our neighbors' feelings toward us in such wonderful ways. I don't know when Dad actually stopped pulling the cannon. I think it might have been before her 13th birthday. I can't imagine it going any more than that, but can you imagine these 12-gauge shotgun shells going off in the morning? And, of course, the evidence was left in burnt grass in the front yard. Things that you remember as a kid growing up. God has given the church a much greater document than the Declaration of Independence. And it's easy to get excited about this book in this room. It's easy for us to acknowledge its importance here. And I would imagine the majority, if not all of us, would say this book has some importance to it. But when we begin to investigate why we deem it important, it's not so much the contents, though the contents are important. It's the author behind this book. And when we read Scripture and sometimes we read this or watch this booklet, this Declaration of Independence, being lived out in Washington, there are times where it seems like a contradiction. A conflict. And the title of my message this morning is Conflict with Our Citizenships. If you are a citizen of the United States of America, you receive that by birth, or if you came from another country and you went through the process, you became a citizen through that avenue that was provided by our founding fathers. But we have a citizenship. We're told in the Bible, the book that God has breathed out for us, is that we have citizenship in heaven. We had that read for us this morning. We have this document. And this document tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, Peter, one of the apostles, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus while they were here on earth, said, I beseech you, beloved Christian, as strangers and pilgrims. All the New Testament was written during the time when the Roman Empire ruled the known world, including Israel. Israel was founded by God. Israel was chosen by God. Israel was constructed, if I can use that term, by God. And the men that he chose to do that was Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob. And when we get through the entire Old Testament, we find that the nation of Israel had been divided and conquered. The northern part of Israel kept its name Israel, and they were overtaken by the Assyrians, a vicious group of people, barbarians. And the southern kingdom, many years later, was taken over by the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians had ruled and reigned Judah, southern part of the entire nation of Israel, then the Babylonians were overtaken until Rome overtook the nation. And our entire New Testament, we see Israel being ruled over by the Roman Empire. And the church begins its formation under the Roman Empire, under the Caesars of its day. Now, just, I'm slowing down on this because I want you to comprehend this. Our country is still our country. We have not been overtaken by another country. But we are still pilgrims. We are still strangers here. We are still in the midst of this country that we've been blessed to live in, and for some of us, born in. And yet this isn't our home. To prove that, you can drive by any gravesite, any cemetery, and recognize those people are no longer living in their homes. They're in a casket, 6 feet under. Many of them have a little stone. Doesn't say much about their life, just when they began and when it ended. Where are they? Their bodies are buried in that plot. But where's their soul? See, each of us human beings today are here temporarily. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after that, the judgment. There's an eternal place. There's a destiny in view. It's not live it up, fill up the 60, 70, 80, maybe for some 90 or more years. That's a speck of time in eternity. So we have this citizenship in this country, and as a believer, Peter is writing to a group of people under the rule of a foreign nation, Rome, and we catch that idea of them being under and involved with persecution in chapter 1 and verse 1. He speaks of the believers being scattered abroad throughout these different areas. They knew where their home nation was, but they weren't home, which brings on a whole nother dimension of being a stranger and a pilgrim. The Roman Empire, by the way, wasn't offering national voting rights, but it was an empire where believers were dialed in to what God was saying, what he had commanded them, what he had taught them. At this time, there was no New Testament. They were embracing the Torah, the five books of the Old Testament, perhaps had some portions of Isaiah and Jeremiah, certainly the Psalms. They didn't have all 66 books like we do. And their focus wasn't making the best while living under the Roman Empire. Their life focus was living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do. So how then are we to walk today in 2025 in our country as gospel-driven citizens of heaven? There can be perceived a conflict between these two citizenships. The conflicts of dual citizenship is really mitigated. It's reduced. It's not a conflict. And Peter explains that to us in chapter 2. Let's look at verse 11 again. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The first way in which we minimize the conflict of our citizenships is when we reside with an attitude of refrain. The opposite of that would be go head over heels in indulging. The Word of God, the Apostle Peter, through divine inspiration, is teaching us how we can live as believers in a world that hates God. The world in general is described in the Word of God as dark. He says the church is to be light. What makes a church light? It's the individual people who have come to trust Christ as Savior, who are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Not just saying it with their lips. A lot of people out there that say it with their lips. Oh, I love God. And James, the apostle, would say, prove it. Show me that you love God. Don't just tell me that you love God. Well, I believe the Bible. Well, don't just tell me you believe the Bible. Show me that you believe the Bible. You see, the call for the Christian as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a sojourner in this world, we are commanded to refrain from certain things. We're to think carefully about who we are in Jesus Christ. We're to give thought to that. We live in such a reactionary society today. And a lot of it has to do with this wonderful device. Because if you're on Facebook or any other kind of social media, somebody says something, you got to send it right back. There's a lot of that out there. And even if we're taking a biblical position on something, and I've shared a few little personal things on Wednesday nights, of little interactions that I see. One recent one was somebody put a rainbow up, and so I interjected the fact that there again is God's promise to man. It's called the Noahic Covenant. And a snarky response came back. You're too old to believe in that silly story. Guess what I wanted to do? Rip her throat out. But I didn't. Well, I had to say something, right? I didn't. Just let it sit. Now, I will admit, a little bit later, a few days later, actually, checked back to see if anybody responded to anything, and it was quiet. Good. It needed to be. But we have such a reactionary society today that it's become much easier for us to lose our focus. Why are we here? What are we doing? Why are we even here this morning? I can give you a general answer to that. God's will. Nothing happens by accident with God. Even if you're a first-time guest, you're not here by accident. Yes, maybe somebody invited you to come, and that's a wonderful thing. But God worked it out, moved in your heart to say, you know what, I'll take them up on that offer. You're here today with a reason. On Wednesday nights, we pray. We pray for folks to come, not just drop out of the sky, but we're praying for people who are looking on the internet, searching for something. There's a sense of emptiness. There's a seeking for truth. And then for our own paths to cross the paths of other people. We believe that we need to be intentional in that and praying for that and asking God to open our mouths. Many times we're timid. That's the human side. God, give me just a little bit of boldness, a little bit of courage to say the right thing at the right time to the right person. And God, you make it happen. I'm just a vessel. I'm ready to go. We need to refrain. We need to live in this world, reside with refrain. We're to remember who we are in Christ. We're to be reminding ourselves as we read the Word of who we belong to and why we belong to Him. He bought us with a price. And the claim now is to glorify God in all that we do and say. He calls these believers here in verse 11 dearly beloved. They're the preferred people in the sense that he's speaking to those who have trusted Jesus as Savior, those who believed the message of Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He paid for their sin by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead. He's calling them dearly beloved. It's based on God's love relationship, not with Peter's love relationship, but God's and Jesus' love relationship. Jesus demonstrated the Father's love and his love when he went to the cross obediently. This is our motivation for living godly in a world that is godless. Oh, there's a lot of gods, don't misunderstand. But there's not a lot about the God of the Bible. The way the Bible depicts God, the way God himself describes himself in the Word of God. He calls them aliens. In the Old Testament, this spoke of a non-resident. He had limited rights. We really have limited rights. And as a believer, we have limited rights. The limitations are I can't do what I want to do. I can't do what I used to do. In fact, there comes a time where you just, those things don't mean that much anymore. It's like, what was the big turn on about that? It reminds me of the little song we used to teach in Sunday school and in children's church and Bible school. Things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Things I did before, I don't do anymore. Why is that? When Jesus saves, he changes us. He's seeking to mold us into his image, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And that word abstain in verse 11, abstain, speaks of holding ourselves back from doing something. How are we with self-discipline? What if the government came in here and said, you can no longer hold this service? Would we pick up the trumpet and the euphonium and start banging them over the head with it, saying, get out of here, you have no right to be here? I'd probably grab my constitution up here and say, we have the right to assemble. And they say, well, that law's changed. What would we do? How would we respond? Okay, if we can't assemble here, guess what? We can assemble on a hill somewhere. You can't keep believers from worshiping the Lord. You can't keep believers from walking in the truth. The things that we're to abstain from has everything to do with the fabric of our flesh, our carnal thinking and living. And there is this struggle of sin and temptation, and Romans 7 is all about that, where the Apostle Paul speaks to it in his own personal experience. The things I know I should not do, I find myself doing. The things I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing. And he speaks to the point of, oh, wretched man that I am, torn between two worlds. And the sense of the tearing oftentimes comes when we're focused on the one rather than the other. When we're focused on the Lord, that's where things become clear. That's where the focus comes in more vividly. It's when we're looking to Jesus and then we're looking over here and we're going, oh boy, I used to really like that. And we go, oh, I have to be looking to Jesus. And we're over here. And it's like the pendulum on a clock. And sometimes we're way up here. And then we kind of wander and look back over the fence. We have to be committed, not with just the attitude, but with the action of abstaining, of giving ourselves away from those things that are not honoring to the Lord and giving ourselves to the Lord. It is the struggle. It's part of the warfare that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, as well as in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Lusts and desires of this world fight against our soul. That's called a spiritual conflict. We're to refrain. We're to be living a life of refraining from the things of the past and those things that would tempt us away from following Christ. But secondly, the dual citizenship constraint is really subsided when we commit ourselves to reverently living for God. Reverent in our living. Look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, Peter is writing to Jews who've been persecuted. They've been scattered all around. And he's addressing here that our way, the believer's way of living, that's the word conversation here, not just the verbiage of communication, but the conversation of the entire person, is to be honest among Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were the non-Jews, but it was also a descriptive word to speak of those who were not followers of Jesus Christ yet. They either haven't heard the gospel message, or they have kind of stalled on making that commitment for a time. He's saying, listen, this is important. Not only that you refrain from certain things, but that you live reverently toward God. We are so people-focused sometimes. We're trying to impress Harry, or we're trying to impress Cindy, or we're trying to impress the boss, or we go around life trying to impress people only to disappoint. And as Christians, we're not here to impress the Lord because He knows what we are. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He knows that we're depraved. He knows that in sin our mother conceived us. In other words, from the very beginning, we're sinners. And no thanks to Adam and Eve, but it's through them that we are sinners. Sin came by one man, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we're being called on, these believers are being called on to live reverently. First of all, in their conduct, the conduct of good works. It says, continuing, whereas they speak against you, the unsaved, the Gentiles, speak against you as if you've done something terrible. And it often comes in forms of this. You think you're better than everybody else. Or you'll get called terms like a Bible thumper. Or here comes the preacher. Or in the case of females, here comes the preacherette. And what's our response supposed to be? Oh, yeah? No. I resemble that remark. I take that as a term or a badge of endearment. I'm not trying to be better than everybody else. I'm trying to be right with God, I'm trying to walk rightly for God. I desire to rightly represent God in my walk for the Lord. Our conduct matters. We're to keep our behavior excellent among the unbelievers. They're watching, is what Peter is teaching us here. They behold us. And as they're seeing us, ultimately, they should be in a position to be able to glorify God. Struggling Christian, how you go to work tomorrow with the suffering that you've been dealing with, or even Friday didn't end well, co-worker or boss or a shift manager said something to you and it didn't end well. Tomorrow's a new day, new opportunity. Maybe to make something right that was made wrong. Or to take what seems to be undue, unnecessary, extra work and take it with joy. Because God's name's at stake. Titus 2:8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. They'll find things to say about us, but it won't be because of things that we shouldn't be doing. And if we're being accused of things that we shouldn't be doing and we know that we haven't done anything wrong, then they're lying. And God will sort all that out. He does all the time. The light comes into darkness. And we're to be light in a dark world. So not just are we to be reverent and living by our conduct, but it really boils down to our character. Notice verses 13 through 16. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, so there's the government, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, so there's those who carry out local leadership, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. This is addressing the character of the believer. Remember, he's addressing persecuted Jewish followers of Jesus Christ who have been pressed out of their home area. They found temporary lodging in other places. And he's instructing them, you're free in Christ. Don't forget it. Don't let your geographic or your circumstances dictate how you live. You're free in Christ. Christ has set you free. He's brought you into himself when you said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose from the grave for me. I trust you as my Savior. At that moment, he brought you into himself. And you can be without the things that you expect to have, the goals that you've set don't seem to be achievable anymore. But look to Christ. Grow in that character of trusting God no matter what. It's easy, and it's becoming easier to live in this world thinking we're not getting what we thought we should get. But on the flip side of that, spiritually, thank the Lord we haven't gotten what we deserve. And for the sinner, without the Savior, that's eternity in a place called the lake of fire, which is described for us in Revelation as a place that burns with fire and brimstone. It's created by God for the devil and his angels, never intended for that to be for any human being. But for those who have not chosen to trust Christ as Savior, there awaits that place. And we desire for no one to go there, not even our enemies here on this earth. So the character is to submit, not rebel. be inclined to submit to the orders and wishes of those in authority over us. This word, submit, is from the Greek word hypotasso. And you may have heard me use this before. We get that lovely word, hypodermic. I don't like needles. Makes me cringe. But what does a hypodermic needle do? It goes under the skin. We're to place ourselves under. Not, I've got my rights. Place ourselves under. Place ourselves under authority. And we're doing that because we're placing ourselves under the sovereign hand of God. What does that mean? It means that we believe, the Bible teaches, that God is in control of everything. Even your enemy, even your friend, even your life schedule, your circumstances, the affairs of this church, my life, your life. It's a military term in its intended meaning, speaks of getting in place in the chain of command. Some private thinks that he wants to be the general. We'll soon learn that his place is not at the top. And he'll be given several opportunities, I'm sure, to prove that point. The generals don't scrub toilets and all those wonderful other things that go along with military life that some of you can address more vividly than I. But what is Peter calling for here under the inspiration of God? It's to arrange your life under God's authority. Who's in charge? Who's in charge of your life? Have you ever heard somebody say, I feel like I'm at work all the time. My job runs my life. Whoa, hit the brakes. Who's in charge? Christian? God's supposed to be in charge. If things can't be rearranged to where God is in charge in your life, then you need to look more seriously about how that can happen for God's name to be glorified. Not to get relief. We all love relief from pressure. Not to get what we want or what we think we deserve, but that we might be an example of someone serving under the leadership of God's authority. Every human institution, Romans 13, I'll let Pastor Bryden tackle that in the young adult class in the months to come. But in that section there, Paul is addressing those Roman believers that they need to put themselves in the mindset of submission to those in authority. But not just doing it mindlessly and praying for those that are in leadership. Christian, how are we doing today on that? We were pretty serious about it in the fall up to the election, but how are we doing about it now? Are we still praying? Are we still praying for the president and his family to be saved? Are we still praying for the vice president and his family to trust Christ as Savior? Are we still praying for their cabinets and those around them to take a look at the Lord? Or just lip words about Bible verses and love for God? We need to pray. We want things to change. We have to pray. You've heard it said, if you want things to change, you have to vote. I would submit to you that's number two or three. You want things to change, you need to pray. Pray fervently. Pray earnestly. And pray for the right things with the right heart attitude, not just that your life gets easier or mine. Verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This word here speaks to the idea of muzzling them. in another ministry, one of my secretaries would say I was giving too much information for them to write down and be able to apply it to something that we were working on. And her way of getting my attention was to do this. Hush. She said it respectfully. Caught me off guard the first time she said it. Too much information at one little piece of time. She wasn't able to get it all down. Here, we are as believers to cause those who do not know our God to hush, to be muzzled, to stop the mouths of those who do not have the knowledge of God. This is the will of God, according to verse 15. And in verse 16, besides hushing the mouth of those in opposition and recognizing the human institutions that God has given to us, we see here the Heavenly Father's purpose and His sake. It says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak or a covering of maliciousness, of evil living, but as the servants of God. We're to do this as a motivation for the Lord, not for ourselves, not for a promotion, not for getting somebody off of our back. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. When we're in a narrow place and we're looking for relief, we're focused on seeing whether or not that person in authority over us is letting their thumb off the top. Very temporary, very short-sighted. Our perspective as Bible-centered Christians is, God, is this pleasing to you? I want my responses to be pleasing to you. I don't want my action, even my facial expressions. Some of us, you know, we wear our feelings not just on our sleeves, but on our back, on our face. God, help every part of me to represent you. And for some of us, that is a struggle where we need the Lord's help. In John 8:32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is that truth? It's not just the truth according to so-and-so or to some author, but it's the truth of God. That's the only truth that matters, and it's the only truth that can deliver us and free us from the burdens that will pull us down and drive us into discouragement. We need to look to Him. We find in verse 17 that we're to honor all men. This begins the third reason, or the third way in which we can mitigate this frustration of the two citizenships. It's with the understanding that Peter has called us to have radical change in our behavior, behaving biblically. Again, verse 17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Love other believers. Fear God. I have to confess, it's been a long time since I've preached the message on fearing God. It's been a long time since I've preached the message on hell. Overdue. Because fearing God matters. Fearing God is not just a term in the Bible. It's an expectation of God, of His creation. We're to esteem and honor all people. We're to recognize their worth, even if they're the worst person on the planet in your estimation. They have worth. Why? Because they've been created in the image of God. They've been given a soul that will last for eternity. They could be the worst person on planet Earth in your life. Guess what? You're to love them. You're to care about them. You're to show them that you care. Even though they may be brutal with their words, or they may be brutal with whips. What matters is God being honored and opening up doors of opportunity. When you read through the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, the New Testament's sole history book, you will find how different ones were whipped for their testimony, whipped and imprisoned, some stoned, being left for dead. And they still went after the service of the Lord. They still sought people and loved them. It wasn't, let's get our own little militia together and go in and blow them apart. Looking for ways in which God would be pleased to use us in those times of conflict and difficulty. So radical behavior is what we see here in verse 17. We're supposed to earnestly love our fellow Christian. You say, well, that's easy. You haven't been around me. Not every Christian is easy to love. I was waiting for my wife to say amen. Thank you, dear. You're kind. Just because we've trusted Christ as Savior doesn't mean all the rough edges have fallen off. It doesn't mean that all the bad habits have completely dropped off. But what it means is there's that possibility, there's that opportunity, there's that potential if we're walking in Christ and seeking to live a radically changed life that only Christ empowers us to do. We can't make this happen for ourselves in our own strength. In fact, as we seek to be courteous to those in authority over us, we're to be caring for one another. Jesus said it the best way, John 13. Men shall know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. That means you and me loving one another here in this building. Christian husbands and wives loving each other. Christian children loving each other. Christians showing that love and care for one another. We're to exalt the Lord with reverence. We're to be living a life of ongoing respect and reverence and esteeming God in the awe, A-W-E, of who He is. We know some of the basic facts about God. But when you pause to think about God reaching down to earth to not only pull us out of the depth of the sin and the condemnation that comes with it, but then to bring us to Himself and robe us in the righteousness of His Son, the Son of God. So that when God looks down at your life, He's not seeing the things that you know about you. He's seeing that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, has now robed the believer in righteousness. There isn't any of us who can get that righteousness by ourselves. Even if we could take care of all the sin that we've committed and thought of committing, even if we could handle that, we don't have enough righteousness to get ourselves into heaven, which leaves us only one place. According to the Bible, God's word, that's the lake of fire, that eternal place. So how can we, as those who have called on the name of the Lord and been saved, some of us saved for short weeks and months to many, many years and decades, not be able to acknowledge the awesomeness of God and His love, His extreme love, His merciful kindness? Just on the way to church this morning, we're enjoying our ride here to church, and out of nowhere comes this huge doe saying, I'd like to visit the front of your bumper. How is it that I happen to put my chin in the right direction to see this thing? God. Thank you, God. Do you think that little tiny acknowledgement mattered to God? Absolutely. He deserved it. It's not about me. Look at my skills. I had none to offer. Those types of things matter in this life and should be viewed from a different perspective. And that happens when we acknowledge God. You know, those who live in fear of getting arrested is because they have no fear at the moment of doing criminal activity. And it seems like it's happening more and more. You take your life in your hands when you get onto 222 and head down to Lancaster, you think you are walking. People have no fear of getting stopped. We're not living in fear of authority. We're living in awe of the great God who loves us. That's what causes us to slow down, do right, think right, talk right. And we're to exercise due honor to those in authority, according to verse 17. Verses 18 and 19, for sake of time, is just simply this, is that not only in our radical behavior are saints to handle suffering in a God-honoring way, but we, as servants, are to be serving in the right way. And in actuality, all of us are servants, even if we've got a CEO and an owner of a business in our midst, you're still a servant. We're all servants in some capacity. How are we seeking to serve? We're to honor. We're to show honor, even to the most horrible leaders. I love what one fellow said who had served in the military. And these are his words. He was speaking to the point of submission. And is basically addressing the point. I can't find the quote right now, but he said something to this effect, that you may begin to see different ones in leadership who are doing wrong things and not the right things, and you're going to lose respect for them. But you're not there to show respect for the person in the uniform. You're there to show respect for what the uniform represents. If we could just grab a hold of that principle, that'll be a healthy guide for us. Doesn't mean that we just close our eyes and excuse whatever they're doing. But as someone who is considered a servant to that individual or to those individuals, we're to show humility, we're to show submission, we're to show honor. We've got all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't, but Peter kind of handles them pretty well when he says there are even those who are leading in a froward way. We don't use the word froward in our everyday English. But this speaks to a boss or a manager. They're being dishonest. They're immoral. That word froward, we get the word scoliosis from. You know what scoliosis is? It's the curvature of the spine. A froward man is a man who's crooked. He's curved toward himself and away from right and truth and love. But there's another dimension here, and that is that we're to examine our own hearts, because all of us have a conscience, and there comes a time when in the quietness of a day, that conscience is screaming, you're not right, you've done wrong, make it right, get it right. that conscience was ignited in my life as a young person when I heard, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." My conscience fired up when I heard that if you don't trust Christ as Savior, heaven is not your home. Hell is. My conscience fired off, "You're not right." When I heard verses like, "Jesus came to seek those who are lost," it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and of heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." My conscience was firing up. My soul was troubled. My hands were sweaty. I knew I was in trouble. I needed help. And I called on the Lord. And he did save me, because he promised to save all those who call upon him. How about you today? Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, a resurrected Savior from the grave? Christian, it's hard, isn't it, to have your feet planted in one place and your heart planted in another place? There's an old hymn, we have a part of it in our hymnal. It says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know he'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a loving Savior up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I with him stand. He's waiting now for me in heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven sure, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Some of you can appreciate that. Some of you are not quite there yet. But the older we get, the more we long for our real home. The more we begin to realize that this world has some good things, but they're not the best things. Jesus is supposed to be our everything. And he is, if you know him as your Savior. That's the citizenship that matters. That's the home that's eternal, that's pure and righteous and loving and filled with goodness and purity. Oh, to be rid of this world of immodesty, immorality, fornication, the corrupt sounds of this world. It's not easy. But with Christ being the captain of our faith, we have a Savior who loves us and is here to help us. We're not in this world alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises given to us and the instruction from the Apostle Peter today. It's a time for us to be called to checking our attitudes and making sure that they're biblical, to take the application of how we live in this world, in this life, to make sure that we're walking biblically, and to address appropriately the people and the problems and our personal expectations biblically, that sometimes we just need to take time to think through, where am I? Where am I heading? Who am I trusting? What am I hoping for? Who am I hoping in? Lord, as those who know Christ today, they can lead the right example and lead in the right example of Christian citizenship as they live in loyalty to you and to your word. It's not easy. We're pulled from every side. We're tempted on every detail. Lord, keep us close to you. We acknowledge that this is not our permanent home. And Lord, with that, I pray that if there be anyone here today who doesn't have the certainty of heaven and have the understanding of that personal relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world and their sin and my sin, may they come to know you. May they call on your name. May they acknowledge themselves as a sinner needing to be saved. And Father, again, for Christians, I pray that you'd help us not to be so fixated and drunken by the politics of the day. Help us to pour our strength and our energy into prayer, asking for your divine intervention and for the grace to live the kind of life that we need to be living in order to rightly represent you and to revere you and show that we respect and love you. Father, help us now in this closing time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.